All right. Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? Are we doing all right? Real quick, hey, Miss Cheryl, there's a slide on there. If you just hit back on the arrow key a little bit, I'll just tell you when to stop. But there's a slide. There's just one thing I wanted to highlight that is new this week. If you're a part of, and I have your phone number, if you got a random text message this week, it wasn't a scammer. It wasn't somebody crazy, but it was just me. So maybe it was somebody crazy. That's it right there. Just leave it there for a second. So something new that that we're introducing, this is a phone number that's really going to serve as a Bellevue kind of helpline. And so this was the number that if you received a weird text message from me this week, it was from me. It wasn't from somebody crazy or random, just crazy random me. But that's going to be a way in order for us to, if there's ever something that we need to let the whole church know, that I'll send out a text from this number that will go to everybody. You can also use this number. You can also text in this number if you have prayer requests, if you have questions about something at the church or something about church or things like that in general, that maybe you don't want to air out in a Sunday school class or here publicly. That gives you an opportunity to do so and to connect with us. And also, if there is anybody that you know that just has questions about God, about Bellevue, anything like that, this gives them an opportunity, a way to just connect with us here at Bellevue. So that's a number that I'd like for you to save at some point. I'll leave it up there for just a little bit. And again, when you get a text message from that number, it is just me, no worries. And then if you text that number, there is some steps it'll take to get me the information that you're trying to get me as well. So this is not a replacement of my cell phone number or anything like that. It's just a way for us as Bellevue to stay in better communication, for me to be able to get information out to you easier instead of sending messages to each one of you individually and hoping I don't forget anybody. That will allow me to do so in just a few buttons. So it makes my life easier. So that is a good thing as well. So just so that you're aware of that, and hopefully it will serve as a help for people in the community, people that are interested in Bellevue and what we have going on. So all of that to say, thank you for giving me a couple weeks of reprieve to help and be a part of some family things. I know that Pastor Andy Buckley, who was with you the last couple weeks, very much enjoyed being with you, and I'm so glad that you welcomed him in his time there. You know, and he called me after the first Sunday that I was out, and he said, Jordan, I had such a great time this morning. You know, it was a great time of the believers, gathering with the believers, and you'll never guess, somebody joined the church and made a profession of baptism. And I said, well, Andy, if you know, you're going to be here one more week, so if revival breaks out next week, just go ahead and let me know, and I'll stay away a couple more weeks and let you continue to do your thing. But joking aside, he was very excited for us. And Pat, thank you for allowing us to be a part of your baptism this morning and joining with our fellowship. But it was great. My niece Elena was born on June 9th after, get this, 70 hours of labor by my sister-in-law. If you didn't believe superheroes exist, I just found one. But it was a great time as me and my brothers and sisters became uncles and aunts for the first time. My parents became grandparents for the first time. So it was a great time of family celebration and seeing some old friends and things like that. So thank you for allowing me to do so. And then how wonderful to come back to a morning like this morning, where not only is it Father's Day, but we also get to celebrate in baptism, as we saw Pat's family was here to celebrate with him. And then next week we will do the same as we baptize Silas next week. So all of that to say, let's jump back into our study of Zechariah. You've had a few weeks off, so hopefully you haven't forgotten too much of what we talked about. And Zechariah, starting in chapter 3. And we'll get those verses pulled back up. You may have heard before, or you may have heard me say before, that this particular passage is actually one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And that's weird to say, because when you ask somebody what their favorite passage of Scripture is, very rarely does somebody tell you it's in the book of Zechariah. But you'll see as we work through that it has become one of my favorites, because it's a beautiful depiction of the gospel. It's a beautiful depiction of the sacrifice of Jesus and what he does for us. And as was the picture of baptism we celebrated this morning. So it's funny how those things work out sometimes, where all of that comes together. together. So we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. But before we read that together, there is a couple things we need to understand and remember so that we can fully grasp what this passage has to say to us. And now, in this passage, we're going to be introduced to Joshua. And if you remember, as we've worked through Zechariah, God is showing the prophet Zechariah these visions and then interpreting these visions so that he can relay a message to Israel. And in this vision, he's going to see Joshua, who is the high priest. And now it's important for us to understand and look at a little bit the function of the high priest, because that's not something we're as familiar with today. And so as we understand who the high priest is, why he's important, maybe we can get a better understanding of the vision that we're going to be looking at. And so before we read together, just real quick, so we can better understand a little bit what's happening, I want to give you a little bit of background. So there is a day in the Jewish tradition called Yom Kippur, which is translated as the Day of Atonement. And this was a big day, an important day, especially for the high priest. And so as we're introduced to Joshua, the high priest, I want you to think about all that is on his shoulders in the midst of this. So the high priest offered a yearly sacrifice for the atonement of sins for the entire nation of Israel. I want you to think about that. Not only was he making atonement for his own sins, which we'll get to, not only was he making atonement for the sins of the clergy, the people working in the temple, which we'll get to, but he was making sacrifices for the entire nation of Israel and their atonement of sin. Now, when this took place, there was a place within the temple called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the temple, and there was a thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And the Holy of Holies was only to be entered once a year on this Day of Atonement, and was only allowed to be entered into by one person, the high priest. Now, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a clean animal on the Ark of the Covenant as he was preparing to enter the Holy of Holies in order to propitiate the anger of God. But there was a lot of preparation needed that the priest, the high priest, had to do in order to be prepared for such a day. And so, in order to prepare for this day, with so much on the line, with so much responsibility, a week before this day was to take place, the priest, the high priest, would enter into seclusion so that he would not accidentally touch, eat, or be around anything that was deemed unclean. Because if the high priest were to go into the very presence of God and be unclean, that had catastrophic consequences, which we will get to. Now, clean food, as deemed by the Old Testament law, was brought to him, and he would continually ceremonially wash, as was outlined in the Old Testament. And this all, again, the week before, leading up to the Day of Atonement. The night before, the priest actually would not even sleep. He would stay up all night, reading, reciting scripture, praying to God to purify his soul. And the reason that he did this is because he knew that he needed to be prepared in order to enter into the presence of God. And when the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, arrived, here's how it worked that day. The high priest would bathe from head to toe, and then he would dress in pure, unstained white linen. Then he would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for his own sin, a sinful, messed up, broken person like the rest of us. After this, he would come out, he would bathe yet again, put on new, unclean, unblemished linen, go back in and offer sacrifices for the atonement of those that worked in the temple, other priests and people like that. And then he would leave. He would bathe one more time, put on yet another linen that was unblemished, unstained, that was pure, and then he would go and offer sacrifices for the atonement of Israel. Now, keep in mind that this was Israel's representative before God in this moment. So they wanted to make sure everything was correct, everything was done right in purity, because failure from the priest during this time meant failure for the entire nation of Israel before God. The priest stood in the gap, and His actions had consequences for the entire nation. Now, if there was any defilement, anything unholy that was found by God on the priest, he would be deemed unworthy to enter into the very presence of God. And as the book of Leviticus tells us, he would be struck down dead then and there. There are some traditions that even say priests would be in the habit of wearing a bell that they would tie around their ankle, that they would go into the Holy of Holies, and if anything were to happen to them, the people that were attending to the high priest would hear the bell and would be able to get him out of the Holy of Holies by pulling on the rope, because they were not allowed to do so, to enter into that place again. It was that important. And so it's important to remember this understanding of what was required and expected of the high priest entering into the presence of God. So now that we have that, let's look at Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1 and read to verse 10. And we're going to see God sending a vision to Zechariah about his high priest, Joshua, and how he approached and how he interacted with God. So Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, and standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, and the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" And now here's why the background was important. "Now Joshua, the high priest," verse 3, "was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, as the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right access of those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are the men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, 'Declares the Lord of hosts,' and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So again, it's important to remember this is a vision that God has given the prophet Zechariah, and he is relaying what he has seen to the readers, to us, in this passage. And now I know it's been a couple weeks, but keep in mind that the book of Zechariah was written about 500 years before the birth of Jesus had even taken place. And here in this passage, in chapter 3, we pick up with the fourth vision that the Lord has given Zechariah. And if you remember back to a few weeks ago, we've looked at the first three. In chapter 1, there was one in verse 7 and verse 21 and all of chapter 2. But all three of those focused on Israel's delivery, their external delivery from their captivity. And the fourth that we pick up with today, we are looking at Israel's internal delivery from the captivity in their lives of sin and how that relates to you and to me. And so again, keeping in mind the background, the importance of the function of the high priest, we're introduced to Joshua, the current high priest, and we see an interesting situation as Zechariah sees that not only is Joshua standing before the Lord, but that the devil is right there as well. And we see that Satan is accusing Joshua, saying that Joshua's not worthy to be in the presence of God. And in a sense, he's right, that he's not worthy to be in the presence of God. But we see the Lord rebuke Satan, saying that God wanted Joshua to be there. God had a reason for Joshua to be there, and that that's going to be explained as we continue on. And then in verse 3, we get to the part that should make us at least question what's happening here, because we see in verse 3 that Joshua is standing before the very presence of God, as the high priest are expected to do, but we see how he's standing in front of the presence of God. And it says that he is in front of the Lord in filthy garments. Now, if you're from Israel, as Zechariah was, this is a red flag if you've ever seen one. This should not be the case. This is your representative before the Lord God Almighty, before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is supposed to put forth the best version of himself to represent you and the entire nation, and he's standing before the Lord in filthy garments. And it's almost as if he's not aware of the attire that's expected of him. You know, some of you saw me walking around this morning in shorts, right? And I made the joke that maybe I should walk around in shorts at church more often, almost as if I wasn't aware of the expected attire for a church service. I've been before, I remember there was one year at a church I was serving at. I had just started at the end of the fall, and very soon after that, the annual Christmas play came along. And when this happened, I had a minor speaking part as the youth pastor. They wanted me to be a part, and I was happy to oblige and to be on stage and put on my acting hat. But I was mostly to the side and unseen, which was probably for the best. But I asked my choir, the choir director at the time, what the attire was. I've never done one of their Christmas productions before. I'd never been a part of that. And so I asked, and I should be applauded for asking, what the attire was for such an event. And the response I got was, it's pretty casual, just wear what you would normally wear on a Sunday, which is a dangerous thing to say to a youth pastor if you're expecting something different, just throwing that out there. So the first show comes. It was two nights. There was two shows. And I show up in some nice jeans, a nice long sleeve button up with a collar. I was doing pretty good for a youth pastor. But I quickly looked in the room and I realized that everybody else was in three-piece suits and dresses and all of this. And I've realized at that moment that we have very different definitions of the word casual. Now, it was all right, but as as the event progressed and the first night came to a close, I had a sweet, sweet senior lady who very lovingly grabbed me by the arms, and I swear I still got the bruise there to prove it, and say, hey, I really need you to take this more seriously and be better tomorrow. So guess what I did the next day? Suit and tie, I was ready to go because I was aware of the right attire. But it's almost as if Joshua in this moment was not aware of what was expected of him in that moment. Keep in mind, we talked about that all the high priest needed to do in order to enter into the presence of God. So when we look at verse 3, and we see that the fact that he is wearing filthy garments, this is a surprising and a scary thing because, again, this was a disaster for Joshua, for Zechariah, and for all of Israel because this was their moment of representation for atonement and forgiveness. But what's implied here is not that Joshua just showed up in filthy clothes. It's that that's how God saw Joshua in that moment. You see, Joshua did exactly what he was supposed to do. Joshua presented the very best version of himself. And keep in mind that his very best version of himself was far better than most of our very best versions of ourselves as the high priest. He presented the very best version of himself, did everything that he was supposed to do, yet as he stood before the Lord, all the Lord saw was a man clothed in sinfulness and brokenness, in need of a change. You see, the filthy clothes signify not the literal clothes that he was wearing, but the guilt and the severity of God's judgment upon sin. You see, he was not clothed in just ratty clothes. He was clothed in his own sinfulness. He was clothed in his own brokenness. God's standard is perfection, and that's how he should be approached, and none of us can do so, even a high priest like Joshua. At his very best, as the high priest, his best version of himself was presented to God, and it was as if he was wearing filthy rags. And that's a point for you and for me this morning, because even at our very best, we stand before the Lord with filthy garments, sinful, messed up, and broken, clothed in our guilt and our sinfulness and our shame. There's a lot of people that will tell you that you need to pick your life up and get it together before you get back to God. And that's just not the case. That's not how it should be, because if that's the case, nobody would ever be able to get back to God in the first place. We see how God will interact with Joshua is how he interacts with you and me in the midst of our sinfulness and our brokenness. Because in how God could have reacted, God could have, and in his justice and his and what was right, he could have struck down Joshua right then and there for not approaching God in the way that he should. But as we've read through, we see that that's not his response. That's not what he does. Let's look in verses 4 and 5. We'll see what takes place after this. We see that the Lord, or the angel speaking for the Lord, tells the servants to remove the filthy garments from Joshua. And not only that they should be removed, but that they should be replaced with something that is clean and that is pure. You see, here we're in Zechariah, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus even takes place, but a beautiful picture of the gospel on display. Our filth, our brokenness, and our sinfulness removed by God's righteousness and replaced with the purity of Christ through no action of our own. You see, there was nothing that Joshua did to deserve to receive this removal of his sinfulness, removal of the dirty garments, much less it being replaced with the righteousness of God. But you see that Joshua's not the one doing the action here. The angel of the Lord, instructed by God, is the one who is removing his sinfulness, his guilt, his shame, and replacing it with the purity offered through a relationship with Christ. And this idea of removing and putting on is the same idea as removing filth and grossness from our lives. Maybe as we enter into these summer months, you've experienced what it's like when it's hot and gross and humid and all of that. And sometimes the best thing that you need is a new change of clothes and a shower. Have you ever experienced that before? Maybe so. If not, I encourage you this afternoon to take a walk outside and let me know how that works. But that is the picture here, removing the dirt, the filth, the grossness, and replacing it with something clean. I'm reminded on a time that I was moving during the course of a week. Now, my roommate at the time was soon to be married, and though they were gracious and offered for me to still live with them when that took place, I said, I'm going to pass, thank you. So I decided to move, and it just so happened that my moving time fell within the middle of the week on a Wednesday. And I don't know how much you know about youth pastors, but Wednesdays are kind of busy. But that was the one time that I had to move my stuff out and into my new place. And of course, as it would be, it was a second-story apartment, naturally, right? And again, I'm in Texas at this point. It was still pretty darn toasty, no matter what month it was. But I spent the whole morning and afternoon moving things from my house at the time to that second story apartment, and I finished 1 hour before youth that night. Now, I had a decision to make. I could remain in my grossness and filth and all of that and go and do the duties that were there needed at youth group that night, or I could remove that. I could clean myself up just a little bit and replace it with something a little more clean. Now, thankfully, I decided to do the latter, and my youth students and adult leaders thanked me for that once they heard what I was up to for the day. But it's that same picture. I had to remove the filth and the grossness that was upon me. I had to remove the uncleanliness that was there and replace it with something different. You see, there would have been no good for me to take that off, take a shower, get myself cleaned back up, and then put back the dirty clothes. That doesn't solve anything because the filth and that is all still there, but to replace it with something different. So that is the picture we see as Joshua is having his filthy garments removed and it's being replaced with the purity of Christ. And in verse 5, the Lord tells Joshua, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. You see, this is the exact same thing that Christ tells us when we enter into that relationship with him. You just saw an example of that in baptism this morning. As a person is laid into the water, that represents their death to their old life, their removal of the sinfulness and the selfishness and all of that that separates us from God. And through his death, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection, as that person is brought up from the water, they're clothed in a newness of life. And here we see an unexpected reversal that could only happen by divine decree. Joshua, the high priest, vindicated and given clean clothes and then the clean garments to be put on his head. Through no action of his own, now, in this moment, he was worthy to approach the presence of God. And it was only because of God's grace and his forgiveness that he was able to approach the presence of God. So we see God didn't necessarily react in the way that he could have or maybe even should have with somebody approaching him in the way that shouldn't. But it was because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of the debt paid by Jesus, that that was able to take place. And in verses 6 and 7, we see Joshua's response and God's asking of Joshua in the midst of this, because Joshua, being the high priest and his relationship with God, understood what just happened. Understood that he was not worthy to approach God's presence, but because of God's grace and the actions God took in removing his filth, replacing it with his purity, that he was to respond to God. And so we see in these verses, God saying to Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house, have charge of my courts. I will give you access to those standing among here, as he says in verse 7. But we see the response Joshua had to being made clean was obedience. And that is our response, should be our response to being made clean when we enter into that relationship with Jesus, is obedience to him. You see, it didn't just end there. Joshua didn't just say, hey, thank you for doing all that and continue to do what he was doing. There was a response of obedience. And the Lord says it there, that obedience is the prerequisite to enjoy God's favor and his access to his presence. But it's important to note that obedience is not the way that we earn God's favor, but it is a way, but it should flow. Obedience should flow from our love for him and our gratitude for all that he has given us. You see, the response should be obedience, but it's not obedience to show God how good we are, because, again, if that's the case, we're standing before him with filthy garments, not worthy to be in his presence. But if we approach him with obedience because we understand what he has done for us and the love and the grace and the forgiveness offered, obedience should flow from us, our love for him and our gratitude for what he has done. God said to Joshua, if you walk in my ways, if you obey what I have said to you, then these things will take place. The response should be obedience. And so if you have been made clean this morning, if you have experienced that life-changing relationship through Jesus, are you responding to him always in obedience? You know, I once heard and was fascinated about a story of how horses are trained in the region of the Great Arabian Desert. Now, these horses work through some rigorous training in order to be what they're expected to be and do what they're expected to do, but they only complete their training when it is known for certain that they will totally obey what is asked of them, no matter the circumstances. Now, keep in mind, this is the Arabian Desert at this time. We think it's hot and humid and toasty here. It's just a little bit more so in the Arabian Desert, just slightly from what I understand. But the final test for these horses is something that is interesting. So again, in the Arabian Desert, the final test to see if these horses are ready to go and to do the work that is asked of them, they are actually deprived of water for as much as they can be, for a few days. Not totally, but just given enough where they can get by, and to the point where they are dehydrated, they are exhausted. And then they are released. So naturally, when you are dehydrated, deprived, exhausted, they run towards the very first water source that they can find. Right before they get there, the trainer blows the whistle. And the whistle signifies that the horses are to return to the trainer no matter what. And so in that moment, the trainer is able to see which horses have completed their training, which horses are for certain that they will obey, because the ones that do, even as thirsty as they are, when they hear that whistle, they will immediately obey and return to the trainer, to the master, And those horses, he knows, are the ones that are complete, that are ready, that can be sold, that can be shipped off to do what they are asked to do. Those that do not, those that continue on to the water, well, guess what? They start their training all over again. You see, though they are thirsty, though they are hot, though they have a need that's in front of them, the need to obey, if trained correctly, outweighs that need of what they feel that they need. And if they're properly trained, it shows through their perfect obedience. Those that do not obey will show that they still have some training to do, still have some work to do, that they're not quite there yet. So a question we might need to ask ourselves this week is, where do we fall in the midst of that in our relationship with God? Because the response that we should have to being made clean is obedience, right? We just talked about that. We see Joshua's response. And that means no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how comfortable we are with the objective given to us, that our response is obedience. And so the moment that as the trainer blows the whistle that God calls us to do something, we are to immediately respond as the horses that are trained correctly do. And as it's shown, the horses that do not respond in the way that they should show that they're not quite there yet, that they need some more work, they need some more training. So oftentimes when God asks us to do something, not to do something, we show our hand and we show that we still have some work to be done in our lives as well. Maybe we're not quite there yet like we think we are. You see, there's only two options to obedience. It's Father's Day. Parents know that, right? Fathers know that. There are two options to obedience. Either you obey or you disobey, right? My dad hammered that into me, right, as a kid. There are two options. You either obey, and if you don't, that's called disobedience. So we like to use other words to make it sound better. But it's obedience or disobedience. And so when God calls us to obey, are we obeying our Heavenly Father, or are we disobeying because it's not something that we want to do? It's important for us. We see in Joshua's response, we see what God asked of Joshua, and he asked the very same thing of us. I have made you clean, I have done these things, and because of this, you should walk in my ways and keep my charge. And if you do, these things will be given to you, the most of these things being eternal life with him. And in verses 8 through 10, the last section of this, we see that Jesus offers a new priesthood, unfiltered access to God. Because in this moment, Joshua is not a functional high priest. Joshua is not the mediator that Israel needs. They need an even better mediator than Joshua. And that is where Jesus, generations later, will enter the scene. And mediators these days, often when we hear mediator, a good way to look at that is a translator. And when somebody uses a translator, they are mediating between two people that cannot communicate or understand each other because the mediator can identify with both, knowing both languages. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I've seen things get lost in translation. Have you seen that before where things maybe are not the way that they should? There was a sign that was in Japan for a woman's restroom that had the English translation under it, right? Had the Japanese wording for it, and then the English translation, a women's restroom, but the English translation read, Woman's Royal Kingdom. Now, I've heard of some pretty fantastic women's restrooms, but that's next level. Maybe there was a few things lost in translation. There was a hotel in a foreign country, I'm not sure where, but again, had the English translation under it for its guests, and at the shower door says, for best results, please turn on the vacuum cleaner when using the shower. How that works, I have no idea. I'm interested to see. Maybe there's a YouTube video of that somewhere. Who knows? And another one as well, there was a sign in front of a chemical plant that was trying to warn of it being a dead end. But what the sign said is, there is no escape, which, fair enough. You see, sometimes things get lost in translation, right? There's a mediator trying to help two people that can't communicate come into one. But oftentimes in our humanity and our brokenness, we get things wrong. But that's not the case with Jesus. You see, with Jesus as our mediator, we don't have to worry about anything ever getting lost in translation because Jesus is God. You see, with Jesus as our mediator, he can identify with us because he was human, just like you and me. He knows what it's like to be human, to experience hunger and pain and temptation and all of that that comes along, but he is also God. And just as a good mediator or translator can identify with both because they understand both, Jesus is that perfect mediator because he is in the same boat. You see, Joshua couldn't do that because Joshua could identify with humanity, but he couldn't identify with God. And any priest that has come after him, any human priest that has come after him, is not the perfect mediator because they can identify with one side of things and not the other, much like the people who probably made these signs probably didn't understand English as well as they thought. But Jesus is our perfect mediator, with him standing in the gap, with him representing us as a high priest represented the entire nation of Israel. We don't have to worry about anything getting lost in translation. We don't have to worry about mixed messages or mixed signals. And because of Jesus, we no longer have to wait for a human priest to rely on somebody else to go to God for us, because when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus paid the payment that we never could, the veil was torn, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 27. The veil that separated God from the rest of humanity was torn, showing that that barrier no longer exists through Jesus. And because of his sacrifice, because of his payment, we have unfiltered access to the creator of the universe, God himself. You see, there are still religions and teachings out there that say today that there needs to be a mediator between God and man. And they're right in one respect, because that is true, because we, in our sinfulness and brokenness, cannot approach God. But what they get wrong is that the mediator they put forth is another person just like you and me. It's another person that is sinful, messed up, and broken, that is also not worthy to enter into the presence of God. Now, the mediator that we do need has stood in the gap for us, and that mediator is Jesus. You see, not only was the priesthood restored, but Jesus, filling in as a descendant of David, would later become their ruler. This also points to the future cleansing of Israel that takes place. You see, but it's important to look at what took place, because Jesus jumped in and staged his own day of atonement. You see, Jesus prepared for what was going to take place with secluding himself and spending time with the Lord. Jesus prepared himself by making sure he was cleansed in the proper way so that he was worthy to approach the presence of God. And ultimately, Jesus, doing what no high priest before him could ever do, paid the payment that you and I never could, canceling the debt that we never could. And it's because of him that we are able to have that access with him. So as we close this morning and we look at what this means for us, hopefully you've picked up on what this means for us. But firstly, it means that we must recognize that we are filthy compared to a holy God. You see, in this vision, God shows Zechariah how every single one of us, even the best of the best, like Joshua, look to God as we approach him in our very best. If you think back to those old, I shouldn't say those words around here. If you think back to the Peanut cartoons, as old or new as they may be, there's a character within that called Pigpen, who is known for always having a cloud of dust following him. And that is the picture that I get when I look at, when I read being clothed in filth, in filthy garments. I imagine that Joshua looked like Pigpen did standing before God. But before God, all of us are covered in that same filth that Joshua was covered with. And in our example of baptism that we saw this morning and that we'll see next week as well, we see the illustration of us removing the old life through the death of Jesus, being cleansed and putting on the new way of life. And if this is something that you'd like to discuss further, please get with me to do so. Baptism is far more than just getting dunked in some water after maybe walking down an aisle or repeating a prayer. You see, that was me as a kid. I thought that that was just what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go talk to the preacher. You're supposed to pray the prayer that he prayed, and then you go swimming for a little bit, right? That's how it's supposed to work. But we want to make sure that when we do baptize somebody, that we get it right, and we do it for the right reason. So I'm so thankful that we were able to do that with Pat this morning, that we'll be able to do that with Silas next week. That is the representation of the inward change that we see here in this passage. But allowing Christ to remove our filth requires repentance and obedience on our part. That's why you heard me ask Pat the question today. The first question we have to understand is, are we sinful in need of a Savior? And we recognize that. We recognize our need to repent of that, to turn and to obey in what God has given us. And there is no better time to get right with God than this morning. You see, again, we saw a new priesthood established through Christ. We no longer have to rely on somebody to approach God on our behalf. We can do so on our own. We can approach God even in our sinfulness, our brokenness, our filth, and we have unfettered access to God because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So if you need to get right with God this morning, whatever that looks like for you, if that means being with him for the very first time and accepting him as your Lord and Savior for the first time, and maybe soon after that following in believer's baptism, I'd love to chat with you about that. If getting right with God simply means acknowledging that you haven't quite been doing what you need to be doing lately, then it's okay to repent and to turn from that. But there is no better time than this morning, right now. You don't have to wait for a priest. You don't have to go to confessional. You can get on your knees before the Lord this morning and get right with God, because your mediator, your high priest, has already paid the payment and paved the way for you to do so. So the question we all need to ask ourselves this morning is, what do we need to do? What do you need to do? What do I need to do to get right with God this morning? Because thankfully we have our perfect high priest standing in the gap for us. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate not only Father's Day this morning, but also celebrate the illustration of baptism and what that means for our lives. And as we look at the passage of Scripture that perfectly illustrates and describes why baptism is important and what it means, I just pray that for anybody in here that is wrestling with their understanding of their relationship with you, that through the baptism and through our look at Zechariah this morning, that you are able to provide some clarity. God, I pray that if there's anybody in here this morning that needs to make a decision to follow after you, whether it be for the very first time or simply to return to you, that they do so this morning. They don't need to pray with the pastor to do that. They don't need to wait for a priest to do that. We know that we can simply approach your presence this morning because Jesus has already paid the payment, that he is worthy to approach you, and because he is worthy, we can approach you. And God, I just pray whatever we're holding on to this morning, whatever we're dealing with this morning, that you know our hearts, you know what's going on, and that you would provide comfort and healing where needed. Father, we thank you so much for a great morning. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to be our high priest, to be the mediator, the perfect mediator that we need, that we've never had before. And through him, we have a restored relationship with you if we so choose. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.